There's been just a little bit of a change this morning. Instead of turning to the book of Romans, I was fully prepared to preach on Romans chapter 1, but I've changed that, and I'll explain to you why in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 13, okay, is the passage of the Bible that we're going to be reading now. The great chapter on love, as it is commonly known. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read, it's not an overly long chapter, and I want to kind of focus just on really one verse as it relates to other verses in the Bible that speaks about sometimes our incapacity to understand why God works the way that he does. Give you a quick background on this. Over the past week, I was in the state of Iowa. And a lot of times, once a year, I will go there silence and solitude is good for pastors. And it's a time of refreshing. It's also a time of reading. It's a bit of time of preparation for some of the things that go on here in the fall. So it's kind of some work coupled with some relaxation and reading and research and so on. Now, on Friday, I received a text that many of you received subsequently as an email from Rod and Jamie. And I want to read that text. It's not very long, in just a moment. And it got me thinking, in light of some of the things that have happened in our congregation, some of the struggles that we have faced, and in light of what Rod and Jamie have faced, and then I was thinking about a few weeks ago when we heard of the tragic suicide of the United Reformed Church pastor in Michigan, and all of a sudden all these whys came to mind. Why do these, I mean, yeah, we know we live in a fallen world and these things happen, but ultimately why? If God orchestrates all things, then why does he permit these things to take place? And so we're gonna address that this morning, okay? And I want you to bear with me. This sermon was written only yesterday afternoon. So if you find that I'm reading quite a bit of it, I just want you to listen mainly to the content here this morning, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's begin reading at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, it's a beautiful passage, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, especially verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then these well-known words from verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I want to draw your attention back to verse 12. For now, in this present life, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. As I said, a number of you received an email, and for some of us received a text from Rod and Jamie. I want to read it quickly, because some of you may not have received this. And it relates, of course, to what we're going to be dealing with this morning. Dear friends, we received some difficult news from our doctors today. We are still processing it. They want to share it with you so that you can have some time to process it also. Rod has experienced some unexpected complications that have affected his liver function and more complications that will no longer allow his body to accept any type of nutritional supplements. We still have one more doctor to consult, but as of now, the Lord has put us at a place in this journey where we are looking at the best ways that he can remain comfortable and pain-free. I am bringing him home, hopefully tomorrow. Hospice will be serving as a support system and will make sure that his pain is managed. You may always text him, and then she gives the number. If you want to communicate directly with him, you can do so by text. You probably will not receive a reply, but please know that he will read each one. The Lord has been so gracious to us by giving us the precious relationships we have with you. You have been so faithful with your prayers and in your support. You have stood beside us during this most difficult time, and it has meant so very much to us. As we now move into this next phase of our lives, we will hang on tight to each other and trust in the Lord with all our heart as we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we will submit to him, and he will make our paths straight. I sometimes wonder, and maybe you sometimes wonder too, what would you do if you got the word that your death was imminent? Like I said, you know, the Lord can intervene in an extraordinary way here, but when you go into hospice, that typically means usually that the Lord is preparing to take you home. How would you deal with that news? You know, I think when we're alive, we think, oh, I think I know what I would think, but we really don't, because we're talking about the termination of your earthly life. That's it. Now, we know there's a life beyond, but this life that you know is going to be terminated, it's going to be gone. How are you going to deal with that? And the question with Rod and Jamie, and for those of you who may not know Rod and Jamie, Rod was a very gifted man here. He and Jamie are not a part of this church anymore, but they were for many years, and Rod served as an elder. Rod served with distinction in many teaching functions of this church. And Jamie also was very much involved in ministries in this church, and also for many years was a teacher in a local Christian school. So they were real contributors to the kingdom of God, which raises the question, why does God take these kind of people? You know, I mean, why? I mean, all really, by his own admission, all Rod wants to do is he wants to contribute more before he dies. You know, and he's a gifted guy. He can contribute a lot. And yet the Lord chooses to take him. At least it appears that way. I mean, why? Why did this happen to Rod? Because he did go through all the treatments. He didn't blow this off. He went through the treatments. He received nutritional supplements. The elders came to his home not so long ago. They laid hands on him. They anointed him with oil. And pastors and elders, we prayed over him. And now the Lord appears to be wanting to take him home. This raises other whys like this. I'll give you a few examples. One person gets cancer and lives, and another person gets cancer and dies. Why? One man prays to live, Rod. It's like King Hezekiah of the Old Testament, right? Remember when he prayed that prayer, Lord, just give me 15 more years, right? And the Lord did. Rod prays to live, and yet the Lord appears to be going to be taking him home. Meanwhile, we have an old pastor, Pastor Lloyd Gross, who prays to die. And yet he lives. And this man, Pastor Gross, has wondered many times, why do I continue to live? I've outlived so many people. And many years ago, I thought the Lord would have taken me. 20, 30 years ago. Why? One man comes to faith. I think of Jesse's profession and his baptism a few weeks ago. And one man, if you follow the church news of Josh Harris, right? A big name in evangelical circles. And we just realize this past week that he's apostatizing. He's leaving the Christian faith. Why? One pastor keeps his head to the grind and keeps plugging. And another pastor chooses to take his life. Doesn't want to deal with this anymore. Why? One woman in a congregation may give birth to a healthy child, and another may give birth to a special needs child. Why? And finally this. Yesterday, I was on a Christian college campus. Many of you know it as Dort. And before I got on the plane, I went to the Student Union building. Like, nobody's around. So, like, the only one whole building. And I'm looking around, and I see pictures of graduation, okay? I also found an album of various students. And these are all students who passed away early, tragically. Some died of heart attacks. Some died in tragic car accidents. One was from suicide. And four died in a small plane crash in the early 80s. Two full-time students, young, in their early 20s. One, an older student in her 30s, a part-time student, a mother of four children and her husband. And over Iowa, the plane was flying and it went down. All of them died. Some come to the point of graduation, and some perish in the greatest years of vitality in their life. Why? A righteous man suffers and dies, and the wicked thrive. Why? Okay, so why? Listen, we are not the first to ask the question, why? King David asked, why? Why, Lord, do you not answer me? Why do you hide your face? Another man in a psalm, Psalm 88, which is the darkest of all psalms in that middle book of the Bible, the Psalter, a man named Heman cries out to the Lord, Lord, I offer my prayer to you in the morning. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Asaph, a musician, asks, why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? The suffering, Job, asks, Lord, let me know, why do you contend against me? And Jesus tells the story of a tower that fell on 18 people, but others were spared. And the question was asked, 18 died because this tower falls on them, but there were others who were spared. And the question is, well, those who were killed by that tower, were they worse people? Were they worse sinners than the people who survived? Jesus never answers the question, but he does use it as an object lesson for those of us who live, that we need to be prepared to meet our Maker at any time. We need to be a repentant and a believing people in Jesus. Why? Sometimes the whys can't be answered, and sometimes the whys can be answered. They can't. It's not like we're always left with mystery. Sometimes tragedies and even death result just because of our sin. Because by nature, you know, our natural reaction is not to live in conformity with what God wants, but to live outside of what God wants. So God says, I want you to move in this direction. We say, no, I'm moving in that direction. God says, move in this direction. We move in that direction. And sometimes there are consequences to sin in our lives. Think of the consequences of addictions or promiscuity or theft or lying or any of these things. There are always consequences to sin. So sometimes the difficulties that we face is because we got a sin problem in our life. But thankfully, the Lord says, I've sent my son Jesus to deal with the sin problem. But still, sometimes we bear the consequences, right? Sometimes tragedies are not due to sin, but youthful inexperience or carelessness or bad judgment or an unwillingness to take advice or just the reality of living in a fallen and imperfect world. But then there are times when we just don't know why. And that's where our text comes in. We see things, as the Apostle Paul says in our passage. If you take a look at verse 12, he says, for now, right in this present life, we see through a mirror dimly. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle teaches the church in Corinth about love. And the reason why he teaches the church in Corinth and the church members in Corinth about love is because they really weren't loving each other. There were factions between them, and they were getting into problems, and they were fighting with each other, and things were not going well in the church at all. He says, you are immature, you are childish, you don't know how to love one another. And this is why Paul says, I was once a child myself, but when I became a man, I put away childish ways. At the same time, I realize that even though I'm an adult, I still have a long way to go. I don't know everything. I see things in this life only partially and only indistinctly, not clearly. Paul likens it to looking into a poor quality mirror. Now, the mirrors of Paul's day were not the same kind of mirrors that we have today. The mirrors that we have today are made out of glass with a metallic coating so we get to see things clearly. We get a clear reflection of ourselves. But the mirrors of Paul's day were often made out of polished bronze or copper and provided a less than clear reflection. And that is why when the Apostle Paul writes here that now we see in a mirror dimly, the word there in the original sounds strange, but eidigmati, from which we get our English word enigma. An enigma is something that can't ultimately be explained. It's not clear. It's a mystery. And it's Paul's way of saying that our vision and our understanding in this present life is limited, right, at best. We aren't always able to see the whole picture. So again, why does one person with cancer go into remission and the other person with cancer not go into remission? Why do some soldiers die in combat and other soldiers do not die in combat? When I was in Iowa, I went to a cemetery, because when I'm there, I usually visit my brother's grave. But then I was walking through the cemetery, and I saw a gravestone. As I was just walking by, I just glanced at it, and I stopped. And sometimes on the gravestone, they show that these soldiers have died in a particular... they either died in the war, or they died later, but they were connected with a certain war effort, whether it be World War II, Korean War, Vietnam, or what have you. And I'm looking at this, and it was an older tombstone, and it said Albert Brunsting on it, World War II, and I counted the numbers, I did the math real quick, and he died only when he was 20. I'm like, what? I wonder what happened. And so I went to the local library, and I researched it. And I found something on Albert Brunsting, and he was a tail gunner in a B-24, and his plane went down over France. He died when he was 20. And I began thinking, well, why him? I mean, missions, they would begin in England, right, and they'd go through France and sometimes all the way into Germany, and his B-24 was shot down over France. And I'm thinking, why did his plane go down? Right? You hear those stories sometimes of the bombardiers, and these guys, one guy will say, who survived the war, he said, I should have been shot down. I went on way too many missions, and yet he comes back alive. Brunsting dies. Why? Why do some people always seem healthy and other people seem sick? Why does one person struggle with depression while someone else never struggles with it in their life? Things are always kind of light and wonderful. Yeah, well, Pastor, why? Why? And sometimes you have to deal with this, and sometimes I have to say, you know what, I'm not God. I don't know. Sometimes we do know why, and sometimes we don't know why. But here's the thing. We must confess that God knows why. And it's during these times that we must see how little we know and how little we understand. A few passages come to mind, like this from Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, and neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Or this great doxology, the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out. And then finally this. There's a beautiful statement from one of the confessional standards of our church called the Belgic Confession, and it goes like this. We believe that God created all things and did not hand them over to fate or chance. And as to what God does that surpasses our understanding, we will not search beyond our ability, but with humility and reverence we will adore the righteous judgments of God, which are sometimes hid from us. And so the point is, the answer of the whys of life are indeed sometimes hidden from us. Our own confessions tell us that. Sometimes they're hidden from us just for a short while, and then God reveals why he did what he did. Sometimes God withholds from us certain knowledge of why something happened, and after a long while, not a short while, then he reveals it to us. And sometimes he hides things from us to the day that we die. But, and I want you to listen carefully to this, for the child of God, hiddenness does not mean desertion, and mystery does not mean tragedy. As the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere, God ultimately works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Even if the tragedy at the moment appears to be saying God is not in this and he has nothing good in store, we must believe that he does in some way. Even if that good means something that we will not receive until heaven and the new creation. But what is the good that Paul is referring to? The good is that God loves us, the good is that we belong to Jesus, and the good is that one day the clouds will clear and many of our questions will be answered. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller notes that the problem of tragedy and suffering is not only a problem for Christians, but non-Christians as well. For Christians and non-Christians, the whys are not always answered. However, while Christianity doesn't have a reason for each experience or pain, it does provide the resources for facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. And what are those resources? I'll leave you with two. The first resource is that we have a Savior who identifies with us in our trials. Not just someone who died on a cross to save us from our sins, but one who identifies with us in our trials. Do not forget his incarnation. Do not forget that he took on human flesh. He became one of us, and because of this, he identifies with us. He knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to ask the question, why? Right? Remember when he was on the cross? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And for a time, there was only silence. He knows what it's like to face the end of his earthly life. Jesus knew when he was going to die. He knew where he was going. And he knew the exact time of his death and how he was going to die. In that way, too, he identifies with us. He knows all these things. And because of this, he's able to minister to us, really. And experientially and prayerfully. Flee to him. Flee to him. And then finally this, Jesus not only died in the flesh, but he rose from the dead in the flesh, and it's his life that gives us a powerful hope. It's the hope that one day our death will not be the final word, but our death will be the beginning of eternal life, a life of face-to-face intimacy with our Savior, and a time when many of our questions will be answered. Isn't that what our text tells us? Right? The Apostle Paul says this, we see in a mirror dimly now, but one day we're going to see him face-to-face. I know in part now, but one day I will know fully. I will know fully. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses here is not the standard word for know, gnosko, where you just know factually about something. But it's a heightened word. It's epigenosko, which means a knowledge that is full, a knowledge that is complete, a time when all the clouds will move away from us and we will be on a higher plane. And it may be that with things like rod, or things like many of the other things that we face, there may be mysteries and unknowns in this life. But one day, it may very well be the case that we will know things more fully and why the Lord did what he did in orchestrating his will for our lives. Until then, we press on in faith, and we trust that God will do all things well. The great hymn writer William Cooper put it well when he said, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Jamie also put it well in her text, and I leave you with her words. As we now move into this next phase of our lives, we will hang on tight to each other and trust in the Lord with all our heart as we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, we will submit to Him, and He will make our path straight. Brothers and sisters, that is a confession of faith. And that is our hope. The Lord will make our paths straight. Indeed, He will. And with that in mind, let's come to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this life in so many ways is a wonderful life. You tell us that there are pleasures at your right hand forever, that there are the blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ, and the comfort of knowing that in life or in death, in body or soul, we are not our own, but we belong to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What greater blessing, oh God, is there than that? And yet, Father, the reality is we still live in a fallen world and we still struggle with the flesh and with the struggles of this life. And Father, sometimes the struggles are rooted in things that we cannot ultimately comprehend, and unanswered whys in our life. Father, we pray in times like these that we may be humble, that we may not become angry, that we may be patient, that we may rest upon your provision. And maybe at times in this life where you do explain over time why you have ordained what you have. We pray, O Father, that the time will come. In fact, we know it will be a time when Jesus will return and He will take us to Himself. We will see Him face to face, and all things in this life will be made clear. In the meantime, Lord Jesus, we rest upon your care, we rest upon your love and your intercession for us as you identify with all the struggles that we face. And we are so grateful for that. And we pray, O Lord, that in the times of difficulty that we face, that we may come alongside of each other too as the body of Christ and minister to each other and encourage one another as we seek to be faithful to Christ. So, Father, we do pray for this. Bless us in this, we pray. And help us to look forward to the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day when Jesus will descend upon the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive at His return will go to meet Him in the air. And what a wonderful day that will be. Help us to yearn for that, to reach forward for that, and to even receive little tastes of that now, of the blessings of the new creation to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.